From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up is Daniel, listening in San Diego, California. Hi, Daniel.
Hi, Hank. I love listening to your radio show and appreciate everything you do.
Thank you.
I got actually two questions. The first one is, in previous shows, you've mentioned that people have become Jews, and you always use Ruth and the lady from Jericho as your examples. I was wondering if you had any examples of men that became Jews.
Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean, one of the great examples is in Esther chapter 8. Remember where God raises up Esther to sovereignly save the Jews from destruction under Haman. And as the nations look on and they see the sovereign power of God, they are absolutely pricked to their hearts. And so you see in the text that many people from many nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. The crucial point demonstrating that a Jew is a Jew by spirituality, not by their DNA. You can also see the same thing in places like Exodus chapter 12, but the import here is that one is not a Jew by nationality, but by spirituality. It's not the circumcision of the flesh, the circumcision of the heart. And Jesus, of course, made that same point in Revelation, where he says that there are many that call themselves Jews, but they're not really Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. Or when he said to the Pharisees and teachers of law, out of these stones I can make sons of Abraham. So you are a son of Abraham because you are a follower of the royal seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And that's the double entendre you find in Galatians chapter 3. One is alerted to the fact that Abram only had one seed. And Paul goes to special pains to underscore that. He says, not seeds plural, but seed singular. Then he goes on to say that if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. And that, regardless of your nationality, you could be Jew, you could be Greek. It doesn't matter what gender you are. You could be male or you could be female. It doesn't matter what your station is in life. You could be in servitude or you could be free. In whatever case, if you are, in fact, in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. So, yeah, there's ample evidence in the scripture, yes. And you know, the other thing that's really instructive is when you see Peter getting this vision of clean and unclean food, because he's got a little racism going, doesn't want to go see Cornelius. And then God shows him the vision, and then Peter goes, ah, now I finally understand. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation that love and serve him.
Wow. I got one more question. You got time for that?
Sure.
I have a Ryrie Study Bible, and I was noticed something disturbing when I was looking at it. It's a New American Standard Version, but it looks like the commentary, as well as some of the way it's written, seems to impress dispensationalism. Now, I'm not saying I don't believe in dispensationalism or do. I take a neutral view on it. My view is when Christ comes back, he'll tell me. But I'm curious, is there a better Bible I could get that doesn't have a slant to it? Maybe one that's neutral, that actually maybe points at both points of view as well as, you know, whatever evidence is claimed to be for both points of view?
Yeah, well, you know, just as scientists don't come to their discipline with a white lab coat, it is stained by biases. I think the same is true with translators, particularly of study Bibles. So, yeah, I mean, the one thing you can say is that whether it's NASB or NIV or New King James Version or the older King James Version, there's no dispensing with a central Christian doctrine. They're right on point. But yeah, there's certainly always a translational bias that takes place and particularly becomes evident in the notes themselves. So we know for certain that God has preserved his word, but we don't claim infallible inspiration for the translations, but rather for the autographs. And we say that the translations fairly represent the autographs. But yeah, Riley Reach Study Bible is going to give you a dispensational slant for sure, a very heavy dose of dispensationalism. And the very fact that you're aware of that, I think, is very healthy and very helpful. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Rick next in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Rick.
Hey, Hank. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible talks about God creating the world in 6 days. And I'm one that takes that as a literal, you know, 6 24-hour days. And I was wondering, you know, what is your take on that, and what is your basis for your opinion?
Well, I think you're right to take them as literal 24-hour days. But now the question becomes, does God really take 24-hour days to create things? Can he create things in a millisecond? And so my sense is that what is given to us is not a chronology of creation, but rather what's given to us is a way of remembering during the normal 7-day cycle of life, we're given a way of remembering every day God's creative prowess. So yeah, I think they are 24-hour days. The very way in which the passages are constructed point to 24-hour days with evening and morning, even before, by the way, the sun and moon are given to us in the creation progression. But again, I don't think this is given as a chronology of creation, but rather a hierarchy of creation so that we might, during the normal 7-day cycle of living, remember that God has created all things. And of course, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you'll realize that this is a literary device that is used by Moses, not only with respect to the 7 days of creation, but throughout the book of Genesis. I mean, it gives us the topic so that you can remember them with your 10 fingers. He gives us the genealogies, 10 before the flood and 10 after the flood. So we realize that they're not sequential, but rather symmetrical. So again, those that are familiar with the book of Genesis will pick up on the fact that this is one of the things that Moses does so that we will not only hear, but we will indeed remember.
Okay, thanks, Hank.
Hey, you got it. I've written about that in a lot of different places, including the Creation Answer book. I talk about what the exegetical liabilities of the 24-hour view are. Just as there are extra-biblical liabilities for the 24-hour view, so there are exegetical liabilities. A young Earth creationist suggests that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. But the biblical text literally says, if you want to take it literally, there was evening and there was morning, indicating that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing both daylight and darkness. And the dominant argument that the Hebrew word yom, meaning day, used with a numeral always refers to a literal 24-hour solar day doesn't correspond to reality either. I mean, Hosea 6:2 becomes a devastating counterexample because there, as in other passages, yom preceded by a numeral represents a period of time longer than a single solar day. The unending nature of the seventh day also constitutes a major exegetical problem for the 24-hour interpretation. Logically and literarily, the seventh day cannot simultaneously be unending and temporal. So the bottom line is, as I said, the days of Genesis are rendered literal solar days, not to establish a chronology of creation, but to remember the purposes of God in creation. Back to the phone lines. Let's go to Phil. He's listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Phil.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. Hey, I'm calling about the pre-tribulation rapture. And, of course, you know, I respect your opinion a lot. And so I argued with the spirits. And, man, I don't even want to call Hank. He's going to make me look like a fool, you know.
Oh, so, never. But, never. Never.
I've been listening to you for 10 years, and it seemed like on most subjects, you know, you have a respectful view of ascending or descending opinion. Except for this rapture thing, you've gotten more and more strong as the years gone by. And I just think you're doing a disservice by saying there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that says that. You know, that it would support that or a collection of them.
Well, I wouldn't say it unless I believed it. And I think you're very wise to say that I have become stronger, because it is absolutely true. What your point of view there is absolutely correct. I mean, there were many, many years that I did the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I think at least 15 years, that when someone asked me, I just gave the various opinions because I didn't feel qualified to weigh in on the subject. It felt like I had to do a tremendous amount of memorization, of examination, wrestling with the scriptures, looking at how the pre-tribulational rapture developed in the 19th century and so forth, to feel free before the Lord to give my opinion. And so you've correctly identified that. Be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth,
check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Dana, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Dana.
Hi, Hank. I was just wondering, have there been times where, when you were first starting out, that you had something to your understanding that you have since learned is not true, and you had to basically recant your statement and explain, you know, your fault?
Yeah, that's certainly fair to say. Although, I will tell you that over the years that I've done the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I've been very careful not to speak on that which I have not spent a lot of time studying, which is to say that, as mentioned to an earlier caller, who noted very insightfully that there was a time in which I didn't weigh in on whether or not there's a pre-tribulational rapture. The reason is that I wanted to do an exhaustive study, not only from the standpoint of understanding the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, wrestling with the Scriptures, but also to understand the history of how the idea came about. So it wasn't until I had done some exhaustive research and study and grappling with the Scriptures that I felt at liberty to answer that question. So I might have answered it differently if I would have just spoken from the hip at the beginning of my ministry, but I was very careful not to do that. So what I would do in those days is to say, okay, here is what various preachers say on this side of the issue and theologians say on the other side of the issue. I'm not qualified to weigh in. And people would keep saying, well, we want to know what you think. And so I just don't think it would be fair to tell you, because I don't think that I am in a place where I can give you an answer that I would be satisfied, because I just haven't spent enough time with the subject.
I really appreciate that. In my community, I've been put in that position several times where people are asking me questions I'm not really fit to answer. And so usually I'll just refer to that. Well, let me do some more research before I can really say anything.
Yeah, beautiful.
So I really appreciate knowing that that's kind of the right way to go, and to stay humble about it and admit that you don't know everything. Just because you are more into the Bible and you've done more research than somebody else doesn't mean you know everything yet. I really appreciate your ministry, and I hope that it gets blessed and multiplied even further. Thank you so much, Hank.
Thank you so much. And of course, the point that Dana made is a point that shouldn't be missed: research and return. So if someone asks you a question, you don't know the answer, you say, that's a really good question. Let me research and return. I also appreciate that Dana underscores the fact that we know very little in the whole scope of what could be known, and therefore we must do what we do with meekness and humility, with reverence and with respect. And so Dana has picked up on some critical issues with respect to answering questions and using them as springboards for sharing the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on the web. Hi, John.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
My question is about the book of Zechariah. I'm just going through it and just trying to understand, as a Christian, how do we read this book? Is it a book more for the people in exile, encouraging them about the Messiah to come, is it also a book for us as Christians today, speaking of things to come in our future?
Well, I think it's important for us to understand the historical context in which Zechariah was written. He prophesied from approximately 520 BC into the early stages of the 5th century. So if you look at the context, then in 586, Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the magnificent Temple of Solomon. They had carried off into captivity the remaining Judeans. And many exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in 539. Remember the decree of Cyrus, of course, the king of Persia.
Okay.
He had recently defeated Babylon, and with the Babylonian exile in the past and a newly returned group of Jews back in the land, the work of rebuilding the temple had begun. However, after more than a dozen years, the task was only half completed, and so Zechariah and the prophet Haggai are commissioned by God to encourage the people to fulfill their unfinished responsibility. So that's the context in which we read the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is already in the land. The temple is being rebuilt. And so he's prophesying a day of ultimate return from exile when Jesus comes. And he also sees the destruction of the present temple in the future. So he's not only one who knows about the past destruction under the Babylonians, but he sees through God's prophetic word that even the one that's being rebuilt is going to be destroyed again in the future. But he is now, even though in light of those prophecies there might be a sense of doom and gloom, he's predicting a time of ultimate vindication for true Israel in the final future in a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God that Paul says is our real mother. He says, if you're addicted to the Jerusalem below, you're in bondage, like Hagar. It's the Jerusalem that is above that is free, and Paul says she is our mother.
Right. Okay. Because I get confused at some of some things that are mentioned. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but when it talks about the Mount of Olives splitting, and I'm just trying to, like, I'm thinking, because I don't know any information about Jerusalem. Has that already happened, or is that something that's to come? There's other things that talk about streams of water and the Arabah. Again, I'm kind of thinking at the top of my head.
Yeah. You know, first of all, let me say that I've written about all of this, actually using that very passage in my book, The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. But the streams of water, these have typological meaning, but they're not to be taken as though this is something that's going to happen with a rebuilt temple in the future. Remember, when Jesus returns, then we're going to have the New Jerusalem, the final state. In the meantime, the notion that there's going to be another temple is trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, in the words of Hebrews, because once Jesus has come, he is the temple, not a temple made of luminous limestone or glistening gold, but he is the temple that replaces the types and shadows. So going back to the types and shadows, when the fulfillment has come, again, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I would agree, because the reason this came up is because I had a friend talking to me about it, and I just didn't really agree with what he was trying to tell me about the reestablishment of Jerusalem and sacrifices and something about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I guess I didn't really buy it. Didn't make sense to me. That's why I started looking into Zechariah.
Yeah, again, dealt with all of this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, but Jesus told his disciples, really, even at the end, when he's getting ready to ascend, they're still wondering, are you going to establish a Jewish theocracy here? And Jesus says, no, perish the thought. You're to leave Jerusalem and you're going to go to the ends of the earth. It's not about a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean. The meek will inherit the earth. And so the gospel goes out. It's not that Jesus is a parochial Jewish Messiah. No, he is one who comes not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, so that the gospel may go out to the far reaches of the earth. And again, as I said, Paul illustrates typologically the difference between the New Jerusalem, which we long for, and the Old Jerusalem. He says that all who fixate on an earthly Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices are in slavery to types and shadows. Back to the phone lines, Rochelle listening in Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Rochelle.
Okay, quick question. I love your show, by the way. I listen every day after work. My question is about, like, tattoos and adornments and piercings and branding and things like that. I've been looking all over the Bible, and there's several references to adornments, but I haven't quite seen a lot of folks getting tattoos and things like that nowadays. So I'm trying to find something to kind of back that up. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, there's a reference to tattoos in Leviticus chapter 19, but in that passage, what God is doing is forbidding the Israelites from wearing tattoos because they are to be separated from the practices of pagan cultures around them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not that they were intrinsically wrong, but that they were associated with paganism. And this is the thing that we need to be very careful about as well. We don't want to be part and parcel of the culture. Rather, we want to transform the culture. Jesus was a cultural revolutionary. He was a counterculture individual who is God in human flesh, who turned the culture on its head. And this is precisely what his disciples did as well. What they did was they became masters at communicating the truth and love and life that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. And I think that's what we want to focus on as well. If you can use a tattoo as a way of witnessing, more power to you. But the idea is that you want to be not conformed to the culture, but rather transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will.
That's perfect. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call.
We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here next time with more of the show, so stay tuned for that.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.